song has much to say that is born straight out of the Scripture concerning a topic that we consider this morning, God's special grace. Stephen this afternoon will be dealing with God's common grace. This morning we look at His sovereign grace, His electing grace, His special grace upon those whom before the foundation of the world He chose to be part of the people of God. The second of seven sayings of Christ on the cross in Luke chapter 23. The first of those sayings was also found in Luke 23. You remember a few weeks back, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, a few weeks have passed since we consider that together. But remember, as we enter into this second saying, it's but a few short hours, if even hours, had elapsed between the first and the second saying we consider this morning. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, we as Southern Baptists often turn to this text, and justly so, to prove our Church of Christ brethren wrong in their view of baptism being necessary for salvation. They believe in baptismal regeneration, that one must be baptized to be saved. They use the Acts chapter 2 text along with others as their proof text. And we, as Southern Baptists, often go here and ask the question, well, what about the thief on the cross, who we know was not baptized? Well, that is not wrong in and of itself. I would suggest to you that we must take great care that we do so in the context of what we see in this passage. Because there's much more than the truth that this penitent thief did not receive baptism for salvation, at least by water. But what we need to focus on is his repentance that led to the words of Jesus' proclamation, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise." Many of you may be aware, if you're readers and receive Mike's emails, that the works of William Perkins are now being reprinted. And I'm so excited that Volume 1 is out, and Mike, I need that one as well. But in the introduction, or the opening of his works, there's a biographical sketch that is written. And under the section called William Perkins' Ministry, I read this some weeks ago, and I thought it would be appropriate in relation to our message this morning. At some point during Perkins' studies, he began to preach on Sundays to the prisoners at Cambridge Castle. Apparently, he pronounced the word "damn" with such an emphasis as left a doleful echo in his auditors' ears a good while after. Moreover, he applied the terrors of the law so directly to the consciences of his hearers that their hearts would often sink under conviction. His preaching was instrumental in delivering many from spiritual bondage. Samuel Clark tells him an occasion when Perkins confronted a condemned prisoner who was climbing the gallows, looking half dead. Perkins said to the man, "What is the matter with you? Are you afraid of death?" And the prisoner confessed that he was less afraid of death than of what would follow. Perkins responded, "Come down again, man, and you will see what God's grace will do to strengthen you." And the prisoner complied. Kneeling together, Perkins offered such an effectual prayer in confession of sins as made the poor sinner prisoner burst out into abundance of tears. Convinced, the prisoner was brought, low enough, even to hell's gates. Perkins showed him the freeness of the gospel. Clark comments that the prisoner's eyes were open to see how black the lines of all his sins were, crossed and canceled with the red lines of his crucified Savior's precious blood. So graciously applying it to his wounded conscience as made him break out into new showers of tears for joy and of the inward consolation which he found. The prisoner then climbed cheerfully up the ladder, testified of salvation in Christ's blood, and bore his death with patience, as if he actually saw himself delivered from hell, which he feared before, and heaven opened for the receiving of his soul, to the great rejoicing of the beholders. In our text this morning, we consider two thieves, two criminals whose lives ended the same way, on the same day, and for the same reason. However, what happened the moment after their deaths is anything but the same. One, who we'll call the first thief, went immediately to hell, and even now suffers his just condemnation from God for all eternity. The other, whom we'll call the second thief, went not to hell, but to a place that Jesus called paradise. And there he experiences the joy and the glory of Christ forever and ever and ever. What was the difference in these two criminals? Why did one go to hell and the other go to heaven? Why was one justly condemned for their trespasses while the other was justified on that day, fully pardoned for his sins and relieved of the penalty for those sins? This morning, I seek to answer those questions in comparing these two criminals who were crucified beside Christ, one on his right and one on his left. And then briefly, we'll look at the second thief alongside Pontius Pilate and Judas Iscariot. Because all three of these men, the second thief, along with Pontius Pilate and Judas, all proclaim Christ's innocence. So what was different between that second thief and the proclamation of innocence from Pilate as well as that of Judah? And what is plainly seen in these comparisons, all of them, is that no man, regardless of status or position, no man, regardless of riches, no man, regardless of intellect, no man, regardless of lineage or race, no man can be delivered from death unto life. No man can be rescued from God's wrath for sin and made right with Him. No man can be saved apart from God's sovereign grace. God must intervene. God must change the heart. God must change the mind. God must change a man's will. For a man will not, in fact, a man cannot come all the way to Christ, and I emphasize that, all the way to Christ on his own. God must do a work in their heart. Who then can be saved? Was the question that Jesus' disciples asked at the departure of the rich young ruler. And Jesus answered them, "What is possible, impossible with men is possible with God." That was true of that man. That is true of any man who comes to faith in Christ. With man, it is impossible. All possibility lies in the power and the grace of God. So first this morning, let's consider what was the difference between these two thieves, these two criminals. And here we'll spend the bulk of our time. In Matthew 27, verse 38, Matthew's account of these two men reads this way. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we then will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And of note to us this morning, and the robbers, or these thieves, these criminals, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Both of these men, on his right and on his left, mocked him, scorned him, reviled him, cried out things similar to these men. And when we pick up the account in Luke's gospel, we see that Luke's emphasis on these two men, and we see, first of all, that one of these men was chosen by God for salvation, and the other was not. Look at Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now that's the first thief, who we see continues on railing Christ, carries on the way they both began in reviling him. But then in verse 40, here's one of those great divine buts in Scripture, B-U-T. "But the other rebuked him," saying, in other words, the second thief now looks at this first thief who continued on reviling and railing. And he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man is innocent." This man is not guilty. This man has done nothing wrong. Notice the difference in this man's approach. His words change seemingly in a moment. He goes from railing and reviling to understanding he's getting what he deserves, death. And he indicates that he has an understanding of why he's receiving that death. It was more than just he was a criminal on this earth. But God was justly putting them to death, and they were justly under His condemnation because of sin in their own lives. They were guilty, but not this man. Not this Christ, who is not only innocent on this earth, but this man proclaims is innocent of any guilt before the Father in heaven. Why? How does this man's understanding of everything change in a moment? As the Apostle Paul says about the Lord's return, in the twinkling of an eye. So when we consider these two men, what is it that brought one to continue to rail and the other to come under deep conviction and cry out to Christ? Their circumstance is identical. They couldn't be more alike. There was no earthly advantage that one had over the other. The two men were crucified, as we've already said, at the same time, together. They were both equally near Christ, who was centered between them. One on his right, one on his left. Both men were close enough to read that sign that was put over his head as a mockery towards him, King of the Jews. And yet, the first criminal continues to mock him in that way. But the second one sees the truth of those words. Both of them saw and heard all that had transpired up to that point, even perhaps the trials that had taken place beforehand. But at a minimum, both had heard the words of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And perhaps it was at that point that that man began to hear about his sin, hear about his condemnation, hear that he was justly getting what he deserved and needed forgiveness. Both were notoriously wicked men. Both were in agony. Both were dying the same type of death. Both of these men urgently needed to be delivered from that death. Yet one of them died in his sins. He died as he had lived, hardened and impenitent, while the other repented of his wickedness, believed in Christ, called on Him for mercy, and went to paradise with Him on that very day. How can this be accounted for, A.W. Pink asked, except by the sovereign electing grace of God? God chose one, not the other. Now, anytime you enter into this idea, which is a biblical idea of electing grace, there are some objections that are typically offered to such teaching. They're not biblical oppositions, by the way. They're just practical in their own mind. One is, well, that's not fair. I mean, does that not make God a monster that He would choose some for salvation and not choose others? Does that not mean that man is without hope, that it's just up to God, we're robots, that it's determined that some will believe in Him and others won't, so heaven's already accomplished and hell is as well? Well, that is a fatalistic approach, certainly. We don't have time to delve into how we might would answer that, but you've heard me ask the question, do we want fairness or do we want justice? You see, God, in choosing any person for salvation, is showing His miraculous love and grace. None earned it. None deserved it. All men in their sins deserve what the first thief received. Death for his sins. Condemnation under the wrath of God for all eternity. And when we discuss fairness, to say that somehow God is not being fair actually goes against what the Scriptures teach. It goes against His sovereign electing mercy. Do we not read in Romans 9:14, after we read those words, Jacob whom I loved and Esau who I hated, there again, the plain teaching of loving one and not the other. One saved, the other not. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Translation, God is always fair. May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, salvation is absolutely the prerogative of God. Or He's not a sovereign God. The moment it is left up to us, He's no longer sovereign. God chooses whom He will choose. He has compassion on whom will have compassion, mercy on whom will have mercy, and that makes God, God. It is part of His character. All of us deserve damnation. We rejoice in the fact that He would choose any to spend eternity with Him through salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Another objection that's often associated with God's sovereign electing grace is, well, then what about man's free will? Well, what about man's free will? Again, we don't have time to dig more deeply into how this cannot be. That in fact, man is in bondage to his will because he's dead in his trespasses and sins, and man in his deadness will act according to his heart. Now, this does not mean that man is not free to act. He does act according to his own heart. Well, what about man's free will? Well, again, John 6:44, Jesus was pretty clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. When Jesus said no one, He meant no one. Those who deny the doctrine of irresistible grace suggest that this implies that God forces people to believe against their will. And more than that, He leaves some out who desire to come to Him. Well, if that's your view of God's sovereign electing grace, then your view is incorrect. It is said that God brings some kicking and screaming against their will and damns some of those who want to be saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. It's a straw man overstatement of the doctrine of irresistible grace. Hear what one former well-known Southern Baptist preacher once said. You're going to get saved no matter what if you're elect. Now, let me interject something here. That is true. If before the foundation of the world God chose a people for Himself and sent His Son to die for those very sheep and gave them as a gift to that very Son, you will be saved. However, hear what he continues to say. God's going to get you. God's going to zap you that you can't resist the Holy Spirit of God. If God is going to save you, there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, His Holy Spirit's going to zap you and you're gone. And so if you are one of the elect, you're going to be saved. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do about that either. He then equated God to a young man who takes a liking to a girl and does not reciprocate his affection. Upon being spurned, he ominously tells her, "I'm going to make you love me." He then commented, "Now friend, coerced love is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as forced love. That's not love at all. You become a robot." Unfortunately, that's what many Southern Baptists today think about irresistible grace and the electing mercy of a sovereign God. Dear friends, again, if man's will is free, then where does that leave God's will? Dear friends, I'm always going to come down on the side of God's freedom and not man's. God is free to choose whom He will, and He's done so in His electing grace. And so we see, first of all, the difference in these two men was one was chosen. And it's evident by what we see secondly, one was repentant and the other was not. As a matter of fact, it's only because the second thief was chosen that he was repentant and can be called the penitent thief. Notice his cry, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Two things are noticeable on the outset. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom" is a plea for mercy. He did not have a full understanding of what the kingdom of God was any more than many who were present at Calvary that day. You remember there was still a battle going on about God's kingdom and Him being Messiah and setting up His rule and reign on a physical earth at that time. That was the Jews' belief, that He was coming to deliver them from the oppression and bondage of the Gentiles. In fact, to exterminate all of the Gentiles and set up His kingdom forever and ever on this earth. And Jesus had begun to whittle that idea down, little by little, directly with the apostles, letting them see it wasn't a temporal kingdom. His direct words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth, not of this world." And so He began to bring that thought down, whittle it away. So this man's plea for mercy is seen in his words, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He had a limited understanding, a limited faith, at least to be able to grasp what Jesus first proclaimed. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now this man may not have known that that kingdom was already established. It was the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of believers. He may, in fact, have been crying out that, "I have this understanding that you're coming again, that your kingdom will be established." But regardless, he understood at that moment that he had no hope apart from Christ and the grace of God to be remembered. But the second thing we note from his statement is his focus on eternity. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think about this for a moment. Jesus was dying. He was dying the same death that this man was dying. He was dying. Life was over. Finished. Does it make sense that a man who was dying and going to be buried, that this man would cry out, "Remember me"? Doesn't a person have to be alive to remember? And then when you come again into your kingdom, would that not seem to indicate that he must be alive to do that? You see, this man is showing great faith in not just the death of Christ, but in His resurrection as well. Somehow this man understood that Jesus was not going to stay in the grave, that somehow He would be made alive so that He could remember and that He would come and receive those into His kingdom. So with these words, the thief showed his belief in life after death on the eternal state of the soul. The great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, when preaching on 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, said the following, "There stands the text, and I believe that it is my Father's wish that all men should be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. But I know also that He does not will it so that He will save any one of them unless they believe in His Son. For He has told us over and over again that He will not save any man except he forsake his sins and turns to Him with full purpose of heart. That I also know. And I know also that He has a people whom He will save, whom He by His eternal love has chosen and whom by His eternal power He will deliver. I do not know how that squares with this. That is another of the things I do not know. I will just stand to what I ever shall and always have preached and take God's Word as it stands, whether I can reconcile it with another part of God's Word or not." What Spurgeon was replying to was the idea that if God is sovereign, then man is not responsible. But the Scriptures, Spurgeon says, preach both. Yes, God is sovereign in His salvation. He is sovereign in choosing and electing and setting everything into motion for a man to be saved. And yet, Scriptures teach, repent and believe. Man is responsible to repent. And Spurgeon's admission was, how these two line up, I am not sure. He used an illustration in another place of if you had two trains running on parallel tracks. If you look at them from here, it looks like two lights going out at the same way, parallel. But if you look out down the way, those two parallel beams of light do what? They come together. That's the illustration that he used concerning God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. To us, they look like parallel beams of light. But in eternity, they come together in God's purpose. A.W. Pink wrote that God's sovereignty is never meant to destroy man's responsibility. We are to make diligent use of all the means which God has appointed for the salvation of souls. We are bidden to preach the gospel to every creature. Grace is free. The invitation is broad enough to take in whosoever believeth. Christ turns away none who come to Him. You see, this idea that, well, He's going to bring some kicking and screaming that don't want to come, and then those who desire to come He's going to cast out. No. The Scriptures teach, all who come He will in no wise cast them out. Yet, after we have done all, after we have planted, after we have watered, it is God who gives the increase. And this He does as best pleaseth His sovereign will. This man cried out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He cried out in that way. And with those very words, he demonstrated repentance, the belief that his future lied in the hands of the one who was dying beside him. "Remember me." I do believe, as others have proclaimed, that that was his repentance on that day. That's what was different between the two thieves. One was chosen, one was not. And because one was chosen in time, one repented. One did not. But what was the difference then between the second thief, or the penitent thief, and Pontius Pilate? Remember in Luke 23 earlier, in the opening verses, verse 1 begins, "The whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse Him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate, in verse 4, said to the chief priest and to the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. What did the penitent thief say to his friend who is dying on the other side of Christ? He says in verse 39, the criminals were railing him. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate, I find no guilt in him. This man has done nothing wrong. And then again in verse 14, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. He proclaims the innocence of Christ, just as the second thief on the cross did. So was Pilate saved on that day? Well, the answer is no. You see, you can look at the man, Jesus Christ, and you can believe that he was undeserving of what he received that day at Calvary. You can believe that he was without guilt. You can even believe that he was the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, undeserving of all of what happened that day, and still be lost, as Pontius Pilate was on that day. You see, you remember in John's Gospel when we were dealing with this man, Pilate, that his pronouncement of Jesus' innocence was concerned for no one but himself. He was not at all concerned about Jesus. If he would have been concerned about Jesus, he had it in his own power to release him. As a matter of fact, on that day, he's the only one that could have made that decision. He had the decision to condemn or to release him. And even proclaiming he was innocent, he still had him condemned to be crucified. Why? Because he feared man rather than God. What did this penitent thief ask his friend? Do you not fear God? Pilate declares his innocence, not guilty, and yet he does so out of no more concern for Christ than he did for anyone. It was all about him. And he died, at least we have no account in Scripture of him ever coming to faith in Christ. That was the difference between the penitent thief and Pilate. Pilate condemned Jesus to death. The penitent thief said, remember me. Remember me. What was the difference between the second thief and Judas Iscariot? In Matthew 27, verse 1, we read, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Again, all of this is going on at the same time. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders, saying in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There it is. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went out and he hanged. Here again, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the one who had Jesus delivered over, kissed him as a mark of betrayal. Here says, his mind was changed. He saw things differently. He began to say, wait a minute, I didn't know this was what was going to happen. If I would have known, maybe I would have decided in another way. Perhaps. But notice his words. I sinned in betraying innocent blood. Again, a proclamation of his innocence. He was not guilty. Was Judas Iscariot saved? on that day. Well, here we see, unlike Pontius Pilate, who's concerned only for himself with no interest in Christ, at least Judas was concerned for Christ. He says so. He was burdened. Even says he'd sinned against Him in betraying innocent blood. But his sorrow was but a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. How do we know that? Because if it had been a godly sorrow, rather than going out and hanging himself, he too, even though he betrayed Christ to the cross, even though he was the instrument at God's hand that was used to deliver Christ over to be crucified, even until his last breath, had he turned and said, "Remember me," he too would have been forgiven for his sin. All he had to do was repent. His sin of betrayal was not the unforgivable sin. And yet, he does not do so. He goes out. He hangs himself. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Judas regretted what he had done. Truly godly sorrow will lead to a repentance with no regret. Just as Judas betrayed him, so have we. Our sins nailed him to the cross. But if you've cried out, "Remember me," and received his forgiveness, you have no regrets for that day. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." That's what Judas had on that day. Unlike what we read in Acts 11, verse 18. You remember Peter had received a vision of the Gentiles being included in God's sovereign plan of salvation. And it says in Acts 11, 18, "When they'd heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Who is the grantor of repentance? Who is the giver of repentance? It is always God. That's why when one is chosen, eventually in time, one will repent. One will come to faith in Christ. The two are connected. Repentance and faith for those whom God, in His love and mercy and grace before the foundation of the world, chose to be His children. And then in time, repentance is granted. And they turn to God in faith. Now very quickly, you give 4 or 5 points of application concerning the penitent thief and Christ at the cross. First, the penitent thief shows that we don't have to make ourselves morally better to come to Christ. Here's a man who'd lived his entire life spurning Christ. Here's a man who hangs on a cross beside Him and reviled Him and mocked Him and spurned Him. This was not a moral man. He didn't think that he needed to come down off the cross then and somehow make himself better to be presented to Christ. All that he says is, "Remember me. Remember me." As a matter of fact, this man would have no opportunity to serve Christ after his death. All of this is in the moment for him. And yet he would be in heaven with Christ that very day. And what we learn from his confession is to be followed. Those words of the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Dear friends, don't have this attitude that exists in the world today that God won't accept you. He'll always accept you if you but come to Christ. You don't have to make yourself better. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't make yourself presentable to Christ. The only way you can ever come all the way to Christ is to receive His forgiveness and understand that the slate's clean. You are pure in the eyes of the Father. So the penitent thief shows that we don't have to make ourselves morally better, more presentable, to come to Christ. He said on that day, in his dying breaths, remember me. Secondly, the penitent thief also shows it's never too late to cry out to Christ for mercy. It's never too late. As long as a man has breath, he has hope. The penitent thief is an example of what we call a deathbed conversion. I've had the opportunity to hear one cry out to God on her deathbed. I'm sure Mike may have had opportunity along the way as well. And just as I can't tell a person who has perfect health that cries out to God whether it's real or not, I can't tell you whether those are real or not. God knows. But I can tell you apart from that, it can't be real. And we don't look at these deathbed conversions as the parable did. Remember those at the 11th hour who received the same gift that those who had worked all day? There are deathbed conversions. The penitent thief is an example of one in that way. However, while it is true that we have hope as long as we have life, it is unwise to follow this man's example in that. This man knew his end. There was no doubt that in a few short hours, he would be in eternity. But in this, he is the exception and not the rule. You see, even if one knows they face an imminent death, you've been diagnosed with some incurable disease or been in some catastrophic event, and you know your days are short, even knowing that, though, is no guarantee that you're going to make it that long. God could take you out sooner in some way, in a different circumstance, in a different event. In other words, you don't really know when you will breathe your last breath. Don't fall into this trap of, well, I'll live how I want to today. And just like that thief, right before I die, I'll cry out. The Bible has a word for such a person. You're a fool to think such things. This man is an exception, not the rule. We have no guarantee of when that final breath will come. Don't wait. Repent and believe. Third, the penitent thief went into eternity with Christ on that day. That day. And so will those who come to faith in Christ. Now, there's some controversy over the translation of the verse when Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In verse 43, it reads, in our English versions, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." It's interesting, I was reading one Church of Christ pastor's response to someone on this, and he says, you know, we need to be reminded that the Greek does not include punctuation. And that's true. They don't have commas in the Greek. And what he said was that in the English translations, all of them have it wrong except the King James. He said the original King James Version inserted the apostrophe after today so that it reads this way. "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." The emphasis he suggests then is on what Jesus said on that day and not that on that day that the thief would be with him in paradise. I shared this with our ladies on Thursday night that the King James was the only one that translated it that way. Unfortunately, that's not even true. The King James also has the comma after "you," emphasizing that the thief on that day would be with him in paradise. All of our English translations insert the comma after "you." That should tell us something. All of the translators of all the English versions believe that Jesus told that thief that on that day he would be with him in paradise. Now, another controversy or objection that arises around this is that couldn't be true. Because Jesus didn't go to paradise on that day. He died and He went to the tomb for 3 days. Well, did Jesus go to paradise on that day? What were Jesus' last words before He took His last breath? "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Oh, not my body, my spirit. Just like anyone who dies before the Lord returns. The moment you die, we go to the dust. Our human body is buried, but our spirit goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus Himself showed what it would be like, gave the example of what we can expect the moment we die. It was no different than the very moment He died. His body went to the tomb, His spirit went to be with the Lord. So that objection simply does not fly. When the believer dies, we too, in spirit, go to be with the Lord. And our bodies that are buried await the day of His return, when that physical body will be resurrected, raised, and forever be fit to worship Him forever and ever and ever in glory. That is the believer's hope. That is what this man, limited as he was on the cross that day, when he cried out to Jesus, "Remember me," he had some glimmer of understanding of that hope that is ours as well if we know Christ. Fourth, the penitent thief had no opportunity to serve Christ after his conversion, but we do. And in fact, are commanded to do so and to joyfully obey Him. You have the notes. You can read Psalm 119, 24 and following. But just to kind of give you an idea of what the psalmist says there is admitting that he's going to the dust and that God has done a work in his heart. He clings to His Word. His testimonies are a delight to him. He seeks to obey Him joyfully in all things. The penitent thief, while he had no opportunity to serve Christ, is not true of us. And then lastly, the penitent thief serves to fulfill the prophecy concerning Christ. Isaiah 53:12. "He poured out His soul to death." That's Christ. "And was numbered with the transgressors." 1, 2, 3. "Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This provides a picture of Christ who died in our place as our substitute. He was the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who, between two thieves, was crucified on that day. And on that day, He took what we deserved for our sins, death. And it is a picture of the entirety of mankind, those three crosses. The Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer in the middle, between one man who repented and believed and another man who continued to revile and reject Him. Dear friends, do you realize that describes all of humanity today? There is no middle ground. There is no, "Well, I like Jesus, so I think I'll be okay." There is no, "Well, I'll ride the fence and love the world as I love Christ." No, you either love Him and repent and believe, or you continue to live according to your own heart, your own lostness, your own damnation, never crying out to Him, reviling and rejecting Him. Has Christ taken your sin upon Himself today? The only way you can know the answer is to repent and believe in Him. "Remember me when you come